they go out. Please turn with me in your copy of God's perfect, inspired word to the book of Galatians. Well, last week, we saw together how the gospel is not man's gospel, but it is God's gospel. It was entrusted to the Apostle Paul directly from Jesus Christ. It is therefore an unalterable message. And now today we're picking back up with Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, years ago, one of our children's church leaders, who was about to teach the children on the four portraits that we're given of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he asked the little children, how many Gospels are there? And ready to defend the faith, one eager little boy boldly declared, there's only one gospel. And of course, that boy is right. There is only one gospel. Only one gospel is proclaimed in the four books that we call the four gospels. And that same one gospel is the one gospel proclaimed throughout all the Bible, including here in the book of Galatians. And that's really the theme of our passage this morning, that the Bible only proclaims, only preaches one unified gospel. Now, at first glance here, it appears that the Apostle Paul is doing something in this passage that seems contradictory to what we saw he accomplished in the passage that we looked at together last week. So if you remember last week, we walked through just a number of reasons that Paul gave as evidence of his claim that he had not received the gospel from any man, nor had he been taught it by any man, but he had received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ directly. And one of those reasons to support this claim was that after his conversion, that radical conversion on the road to Damascus, he didn't even see a single apostle for 3 years. And then when he finally did go up to Jerusalem, he just spent 15 days there, and he only saw two of the apostles, Peter and James. So clearly, Paul wanted the Galatians and us to know that his gospel was in no way dependent on the other apostles. Instead, he received it directly from Jesus Christ. Now, however, as we come to chapter 2, our passage takes a somewhat surprising turn here. Paul talks about going up to Jerusalem, now 14 years later, talking with some of the men who were pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, and setting before them privately the gospel that he had been proclaiming, verse 2 says, in order to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. And he notes that they added nothing to his gospel. They gave him the right hand of fellowship. So if in the previous verses, Paul was making the point that he needed no one to teach him the gospel, because he received it directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ himself, then why is it here in these verses, why is he making the point that he went up to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles who confirmed and added nothing to the gospel he was preaching? And the answer is that Paul wanted the Galatians to have no reason, no cause, to believe anything that the false teachers were saying to them. And Paul was supplying every reason for them to trust the gospel that he was proclaiming to them. Paul had just one goal. You see, most likely the false teachers, they were not only challenging Paul's apostleship, which Paul defends here right off the bat in this letter, and they were challenging the gospel that he was preaching, claiming that Paul had altered it, but they were most likely also saying that the gospel he preached, it did not line up with that of the other apostles. Therefore, in last week's passage, Paul demonstrated that he is indeed an apostle, one who saw the resurrected Christ and one whose gospel came directly from a revelation of Jesus himself. He defended completely the gospel he was preaching as the gospel that came from the Lord Jesus directly. Now, however, he adds to his argument by eliminating another part of the charge. Namely, he now shows them that there is no truth to the idea that the other apostles would in any way disagree with Paul's preaching. He demonstrates that there was perfect unity between him and the other apostles on the gospel. You see, that would be very, very damaging if despite believing everything that Paul claimed in last week's passage, namely that he'd received a revelation of Jesus, got the gospel directly from him, if you found out that the other apostles, all of Jesus' other apostles, were preaching a gospel different to the gospel Paul was preaching. At the very least, you would be confused. You'd be asking, how could two apostles, both of whom received the gospel from Jesus, be preaching a different gospel? Which one do I believe? So just as chapter 1 is necessary in helping us to see that Paul received his gospel directly from Jesus, so it is necessary to see in chapter 2 that the gospel he preached lines up completely with the gospel the other apostles were preaching as well. And that's the main point, that the major claim of our passage before us this morning. The main point is that all the apostles preached the one gospel, the same gospel. Or you might say the Bible itself only preaches one gospel. So this is our first point this morning, that all of the apostles and all of Scripture proclaims one and the same gospel. Paul begins chapter 2, writing of a time now 14 years later when he went up to Jerusalem, met with some of the pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John. And he mentions in verse 2 that he had gone up because of a revelation. I'll speak more about that revelation in a bit. And he sets the gospel that he preached before these men who seem very influential in the church. And he says that he did it, verse 2, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now let's pause here for a second and ask a question. What does Paul mean here about making sure that he hadn't run in vain? It makes sense to say that he is showing the Galatians that all of the apostles agree, again, giving them no reason for them to believe any of the claims that were being made by the false teachers. But what does he mean that he wanted to make sure he had not run in vain? After all, if there's anything that last week's passage taught us, it's that the Apostle Paul clearly knew that the gospel he was preaching came directly from Jesus himself. Right? He knew with absolute certainty that he was preaching the one true gospel. So what does he mean here? Well, I believe Paul means this. He recognizes that Peter, James, and John were so-called pillars in the church, men of great influence and men of repute. Therefore, if indeed they did disagree with him on the gospel, that was going to be disastrous. Right? All of a sudden, churches everywhere would have to ask which apostle was right and which was wrong. They'd have to wonder if there was any truth to Christianity at all. After all, how could Jesus tell two apostles a different message of good news? It would be disastrous, so that no matter how true and accurate Paul's message was, and he knew that it was, it would have dealt a serious blow to the churches that he had planted and encouraged along the way. If he found out that the claims of the false teachers were true and that the other apostles really were preaching a different gospel. So Paul, he wasn't going up to Jerusalem to make sure that he was preaching the true gospel. He knew he was preaching the true gospel. He was going there to see whether or not he needed to confront the other apostles and correct them in their understanding of the gospel or not. And he was ready to pronounce them condemned if they preached a different gospel and refused to change. He was ready to correct them if they'd simply been led astray for a time. But what he found was great news, and no doubt what Paul ultimately trusted that he would find. The other apostles, they all agreed with Paul as to what the gospel is. Paul gives us just multiple examples to show that there is unity among all the apostles on the gospel. He says that when he went, he took Titus with him, a Gentile who was a follower of Jesus, and he had never been circumcised. And he notes in verse 3 here, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now that is a huge statement, because these false teachers who were telling the Galatians that the gospel declares that one must believe in Jesus and be circumcised in order to be justified before God, they were dealt a fatal blow with this one point. I mean, just imagine the scene. Paul comes into a room in Jerusalem with Peter and James and John. So you have men in the same room who believe so earnestly in preaching the gospel as man's only hope for justification before God that they are willing to die for it, and they do. And Paul brings someone named Titus, who's never been circumcised, and tells them, here is someone who has trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a follower of Jesus Christ, and he has not been circumcised. If circumcision was a requirement and a part of the gospel, then it would be like me presenting someone, you know, new for church membership here and saying something like, you know, be sure to welcome so-and-so at the red door after the service today and give them a warm Dayspring welcome. He is a Christian who does not believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead. Well, you would all make sure that that person, before he left here today, knows that he must believe that Jesus was raised from the dead to be saved, and you would quickly and hopefully publicly correct my own thinking. So when Paul says that these men did not require Titus to be circumcised, he's making a clear proclamation that the apostles did not think that circumcision was necessary for one to be justified before God. So that is the first subpoint to show that all the apostles, they were unified in preaching the one true gospel, the same gospel. Second subpoint. Paul notes in verse 6 that these men who seemed to be influential, Peter, James, and John, added nothing to me. That is, Paul said to them, here's my gospel. This is the gospel that I preach. Here's what the gospel is that Jesus revealed to me. And they did not respond by saying, yes, and they responded, that's right. That's completely and wholly the gospel that we preach. They had nothing to add to the gospel Paul proclaimed. Therefore, if the false teachers were claiming that Paul had altered the gospel that was preached by the other apostles by removing the requirement of circumcision or the requirement of Old Testament law observance, Paul says, nope. They added nothing to the gospel that I proclaim to you, that I proclaim now, and that I will continue to proclaim throughout my ministry, the one true gospel. Third subpoint, Paul says that instead of correcting Paul, the other apostles saw that he had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the same way that Peter, the Apostle Peter, had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to the Jews. So that, he says in verse 9, they gave the right hand of fellowship. So in that moment, as they heard what Paul had been doing, they recognized that the Lord was working in and through Paul in a very similar way to how he was working in and through Peter. The only difference was the context in which Paul was ministering was mainly to Gentiles, while Peter was ministering mainly to Jews. And they shook their hands, they gave the right hand of fellowship in order to make sure that it was clear they were partners in the exact same work, the advancement of the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means here by these men extending to him the right hand of fellowship. They were saying, we are preaching the same gospel. We are partners in the same mission. We are truly about the same purpose. We are simply doing it in different primary arenas. Now again, that is a big, bold claim. Therefore, we can clearly say that all the apostles were in unity, agreed around the one true gospel. Paul, Peter, James, John, Titus, Barnabas, and the others, they all preach that man is justified by faith alone in the crucified and risen Christ alone. Therefore, any distortion of that is a distortion of the gospel on which all the apostles agree. But we no longer have these men around us today. Instead, they have preserved the gospel teaching in which the Spirit led them by writing the scriptures. We have the inscripturated unfolding of the gospel in our Bibles, in our copies of God's living and active, holy, inerrant word. But that leaves us then in a very similar position to the Galatians to whom this letter was written. Just as they could know that all of the apostles agreed together and bore a consistent witness as to what the gospel is, so we can know from their writings that the scriptures, that it bears a consistent witness to what the gospel is. We don't have to read James fearing that he's going to contradict the gospel Paul is proclaiming here in Galatians. Paul already tells us right here that they agree. Paul and James agree Therefore, we can read all of Scripture knowing that there is only one gospel proclaimed consistently throughout all the Scriptures, the good news that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus alone, who died to pay for our sins, who was raised on the third day, completely apart from our good works, any merit on our part. So, why is it so important for us to know that the Scripture presents one unified message, just one gospel? Well, I want to take the rest of our time this morning to show you four answers to this question. The first is that the Lord has made clear that He wants us to know that there is just one gospel. So here's our second main point. The Lord has made it clear that He wants us to know there is one gospel. Now, we could say that simply on the basis of these 10 verses. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Paul to write Galatians 2, 1 through 10, showing that all the apostles agree on what the gospel is? The answer is the Lord wanted us to know that they agree and that there's only one gospel. And that's true, and that would be sufficient. But I want to press back even behind that observation a bit. Note what Paul says. Notice what Paul says brought about this meeting here, this important meeting between Paul and Titus and Peter and James and John and Barnabas. Paul says in verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I wasn't running or had not run in vain. So Paul went up to this meeting because of a revelation. Now, we don't know what form this revelation took. We don't know if the Spirit quietly communicated this to Paul, or whether Jesus appeared to him in the sky a second time, or if the Lord communicated through one of His prophets, or through a vision, or through a dream. We're not meant to know the details because we're simply not told. But what we do know is that Paul went and he had this meeting with the other apostles because the Lord had directed him to go do this. In other words, this meeting was one that the Lord commanded to take place. But why? Well, the only answer we have is what flowed out of that meeting, namely a clear vision to all the churches that Paul and all the other apostles agree on what the gospel is. You know, my daughters have sometimes, especially when they were much younger, toddlers, they've sometimes fallen into the temptation of asking me for permission to do something or to have something after Sandra has already told them no. And in those moments, I would tell them that Sandra and I agree. And if one of us tells you no, that is the equivalent of both of us telling you no. I don't want my children ever to think that mom and dad are divided and not unified. And in a similar way, the Lord does not want us to think that there is any validity to the charges that Paul and Peter and James and John are in disunity on the gospel, that they preach a different gospel. He wants us to know that there is no use wasting our time trying to support theories that they're preaching something different. That's why He orchestrated this very meeting in Jerusalem and inspired Paul to write it down. The Lord wants us to know that the apostles and therefore the Scriptures bear consistent witness to the fact that there is one gospel. But again, we could ask more deeply, why? Why is it important to know that there's only one gospel? Well, this passage reminds us that we need to remember that there is only one gospel, the gospel proclaimed right here in the book we're studying, because many who profess to be Christians will challenge this one true gospel. Right? Many will challenge the one true gospel who profess to be Christians. And this is point number three. Many who profess to be Christians will challenge the gospel. Paul tells us why this issue of circumcision had even cropped up in the first place. He says in verses 4 and 5 of our passage. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the gospel might be preserved for you. The reason it's important for us to remember that the gospel that we are hearing proclaimed out of Galatians is the one and only gospel proclaimed in all of the scriptures is because there will be many over the course of our lives who claim to be Christians who will want to proclaim something else as the gospel. I think the reason Paul calls them false brothers is because they claimed to be brothers, but they were not true believers. They were simply preaching and believing in a different gospel than the one true gospel. And by pointing this out, Paul is showing the Galatians that the false brothers in their midst, they weren't some new phenomenon. Right? These kinds of men were present when Paul went to Jerusalem. Indeed, such men have been in churches throughout all of church history. There will be many who seem to be great people, who seem to be driven by good religious motives, and who will seem to have good reasons why you and I should believe what they're teaching that is contrary to the gospel by faith alone in the crucified and risen Christ alone. There will be some who will tell us, for example, in our day and age, that men do not have to believe in Jesus specifically, but can trust in another God with just great sincerity of heart, and that that will be sufficient for them to be justified before God. And we must say no, remembering that there is only one gospel proclaimed in all of Scripture, and that those who are telling us something different are right in line with these false brothers who were in Galatia and who had been in Jerusalem too. But yet again, we could ask, why? Why is it so important that other messages presented as the gospel are seen as false and that the true gospel is seen as the one and only gospel? And the answer is that the only one gospel sets us free from condemnation because of our sin before God. So this is point number 4. Only one gospel frees us, liberates us from condemnation because of our sin before God. Paul says specifically, put your eyes on verse 4. Paul says that these false brothers wanted to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. There's only one gospel that brings true freedom, that brings true forgiveness of sins, and truly liberates us from the condemnation that comes from trusting in anything else. For example, if you trust in a gospel that says you need to do good works in order to be justified, then you will always live a life struggling to free yourself from condemnation. You'll put yourself under a system or method of justification that you can never live up to. You'll make yourself a slave in chains from which you cannot escape. That's why some Christians who tend to forget the beauty of the gospel and are distracted from it and gravitate towards legalism live their whole lives under a sense of condemnation. That they put themselves under a law that can only enslave them in condemnation and not set them free from it. We'll be talking a lot more about this in the coming weeks, the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. But for now, let it suffice to recognize that there's only one message that truly frees us from condemnation and allows us to be justified before God. And that gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That good news is the good news that faith alone in that Jesus and his work alone is what justifies sinners like you and like me before a holy God. So there's only one gospel. This gospel is presented consistently by all of the apostles and therefore in all of the holy scriptures. The Lord wants us to be clear on this because false brothers will always fight against the gospel. And because there is only one gospel that truly leads us to be liberated, set free from condemnation before God. Well, there's one other element I want us to see this morning on why it's important for us to know that there's only one gospel. And it's this: we need to know that there's only one gospel so that we might partner together with and support others in the work of the one true gospel. So this is our fifth and final point. We must partner with and support others in the work of the gospel. You see, knowing the gospel isn't necessary simply so that we might thwart off the efforts of false teachers. It's also so that we might know with whom we should partner and support in the work that Jesus Christ has given us. We see this in our passage in two ways. One we mentioned earlier, namely the apostles, remember, they extended the right hand of fellowship to their fellow apostle Paul, meaning they were partnering with him in the work of Christ, in the work of the gospel. But there's another place that we see this as well. Look with me at verse 10, where Paul, he notes something here that Peter, James, and John did ask of him. Now remember, they added nothing to the gospel he was preaching, and they saw that God's grace had led him and commissioned him as an apostle, as one to take the gospel to the Gentiles, even as Peter was taking the gospel to the Jews. However, this did not mean in their minds that Paul should then just ignore the work going on right there in Jerusalem. Instead, he tells us this in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, many of the commentators on the book of Galatians, they agree that the poor here refers to those believers in Jerusalem. They were under distress. They were in financial need. In fact, we read of other times when there was support sent to the church in Jerusalem from the churches of the Gentiles that had been founded, planted, and established by the Apostle Paul. Therefore, what Peter, James, and John are saying to Paul in verse 10 is, even though your primary work will be to those outside Jerusalem, don't forget to remember those brothers and sisters right here. And Paul adds that he was very eager to do this. Therefore, it's a reminder to us that though we are focusing primarily on work done here in Austin, Texas, and in the Central Texas area, we must not forget our other brothers and sisters who are laboring in other parts of the world. We need to remember them and support them in various ways. So, for example, when we sent the Barber family out to Belize, we didn't send them out and then say, well, now they're on their own. We sure do hope they make it. We remember that they are partners with us in the one true gospel, and so we support them in various ways, through giving, through prayers, through telephone calls, through visits. This is why, for example, we spend time praying here at Dayspring for other local churches, even as we prayed for Park Hills Baptist Church this morning. It's because we want to remember them and support them as our partners in the work of promoting the one true gospel. You know, several years ago, when Dayspring experienced a painful church split, other gospel-believing churches right here in our area heard that we had lost a significant number of people, and they reached out to know how to pray for us and even some offered to help us out financially if we needed it, which, praise God, we didn't. But there was this offer to help contribute to our gospel work here because of this recognition that we are meant to partner with and support others in the work of the one true gospel. And so this is another reason that we need to know the gospel well so that we might recognize those with whom we should partner and whom we need to support, those who proclaim the one true gospel given by Jesus, presented by Peter, James, and John, and Paul, the one and only gospel that is communicated consistently throughout all the scriptures, so that we might go out from here remembering and celebrating this one gospel to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, that you have made it crystal clear what the gospel is and that there is only one and no other. I pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with joy over this one true gospel. Give us a passion for it in our lives, in our life together here in our community of faith in this local church, and give us a passion to partner with others in the spread of this gospel all around the world for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.